So my name is Phil. I'm one of three church planting interns here. There's a fourth church planting individual. He is a resident, John Thompson, and you may see him around. But I'm here for 2 years learning how to plant a church because that's hard work. So if you think of me, which is weird, but if you ever think of me in the week, will you pray for me and pray for my wife and just ask the Lord, man, will you just, Jesus, help them out because they're trying to create something out of nothing. We've been in this series called I Am, and in doing so, we've been walking through the Gospel of John, looking at several instances where Jesus uses these two words to contextualize himself to us, finite, non-immortal, non-omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent beings. And in doing so, we've been learning about how Jesus is, in answering this poignant question, who is God, is teaching us directly from the first person who this infinite creator is. And to me, man, I love every instance where I get to study and I get to just receive Jesus teaching me about this, because I know for myself, I've grown up with variations of this question my entire life, right? Some of you took philosophy in college. How many of you took a philosophy class in college? Do you guys remember this person named Immanuel Kant? You remember him?
Yeah, he's my favorite, him and
Nietzsche. Totally me too. That's no way. He's sort of influenced the Western world probably more than any other philosopher. And he says, the three big questions you need to ask yourself and have an answer for is, how do I know what is right and wrong? How do I know what is true? And what do I do with my life? And each one of those questions, in my opinion, intersects with this question, because if I have an answer to this question, I believe I have an answer to all three of those. Because if I know that God exists, and God is a holy God, and God is a good God, then that's going to answer the question, what do I do, or who do I marry, or what city do I travel to? Because he will answer, in answering this question, those very questions as well. So we have the opportunity to not only pose, but to hear the answer to this very question that maybe many of you, if not all of you, have asked at some point in your life as well. Again, this phrase, I am, comes from the book of John. And so we've been spending a lot of time in the book of John. But a couple weeks ago, and last week, Brother Dustin reemphasized this, we looked at the etymology of this phrase as we looked at Exodus. And if we go to Exodus chapter 3, God is having a conversation with Moses about this very question. Because God calls Moses to go into Egypt to liberate his people who have been enslaved for 400 years. And so obviously Moses has some questions about that. And he says, whom shall I say sent me to this and commissioned me into this audacious calling? And so I highlighted here in yellow, God says to Moses, tell them I am sent you, or I am the great I am sent you. And in the Hebrew, that's where we get the Hebrew name. It's been Romanized into Yahweh. And if you want to stretch that even more, you can get Jehovah out of that. But in the Greek, that word and that phrase there is ego eimi, which means the great I am. Now, one parenthetical point that I want to mention about this that I didn't mention a couple weeks ago is this. Notice that Moses doesn't presuppose that he knows who God is, but he has to ask God who he is. In other words, Moses assumes that he doesn't have the authority to define God, but he needs God to define himself. That's this nerd word here. If some of you like me just want a big word to drop in cocktail conversations, hey, do you know what a satiety is? Now you can do that. That idea that the only authority that can define a being as authoritative as God is God, that idea is called a satiety. So only God possesses the authority to define himself, because Moses is not God. Subpoint to this parenthetical point. Let's say you're not a Christian. Let's say you know someone who's not a Christian, or you're a skeptic, and you've heard the famous statement by Nietzsche many years ago. He said, God is dead. We've educated ourselves into a position where we no longer need God, and we've put him to death. To me, my rebuttal to that would be, well, I know that when a doctor diagnoses someone as dead, he or she is able to do that because he or she understands what it means to be alive versus dead. That doctor has a thorough understanding of the human body and life, and so that person is qualified to determine whether a human being is dead. But I don't know if Nietzsche has that authority. In fact, I would say because he lacks aseity, he doesn't have the right to say things like that. That's just my opinion, okay? So again, in Exodus 3, God answers the question at the highest level, who am I, who is God, by saying, I am the great I am. And that word in the Greek is ego eimi. And so for the last several weeks, we've been walking through the book of John, wherein Jesus Christ has the audacity to claim the authority to have that aseity, but contextualizes it in a couple of ways. We started off with learning about Jesus saying, I am, ego eimi, the bread of life, which means that God in his triune cosmic nature isn't just the essence of himself, I am, but he is just as much the bread of life, right? That's a heavy, heavy understanding of who God is. You're saying that that God in Exodus 3 is also the bread of life? And Jesus is saying, yes. We also learned the week after that from Pastor Ryan that Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep, and how the door at that time to kind of a sheep pen wasn't really a door, but it was a person. And so he calls in his sheep into his fold. The week after that, I had the opportunity to talk about Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd. And last week, Dustin brought it by talking about Jesus being, or God being, the light of the world. The point that I want you to take away from this series thus far is that these are not minor implications to who God is, but these are major illustrations to who God is. That as much as you trust in the Exodus 3 God, who's cosmic and powerful, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, you got to trust that God is bread of life, door to the sheep pen, a good shepherd, light of the world. Now, tonight, we're going to continue in our series, and I want to share one more I am statement that Jesus makes, but I want to recontextualize it a little bit because I don't know how good it is to really know these things in your mind or in my mind and not believe in them. When I think about Exodus and I think about Jesus, or rather God telling Moses, I am the great I am, what happened to Moses after receiving that information is that he was so emboldened, though he was a murderer living in Midian, to go into the capital of the world at that time, Egypt, to engage face to face the most powerful person in the world at that time, Pharaoh himself, and advocate for a people group that were enslaved for hundreds of years. The power, in other words, of Moses not only knowing but believing in who God is changed him forever. You see that? So what good is it if we're sitting here for weeks on end, and if it's your first week, welcome. But if you've been with us and you're receiving this and you're learning all about this, that God is all of these things, but if you don't believe in them to the extent that they're changing you, that they're affecting the way that you pray, that you hurt, that you mourn, that you laugh, then what good is it to even know these things? So the bend and the lens I want to look at this next I am statement tonight in John is through the lens of belief. And another kind of side thing I want to do tonight is I love to see you guys up here as much as I like to see Caleb and Dustin. I like to hear your voices as much as I like to hear my voice. So tonight, I'm going to ask one of you to come up and read tonight's passage for us, just so we can, you know, build a familial relationship and dialogue. And I've actually already predestined the person to read. So, Ema, would you come up and read today's passage from John chapter 11? We're going to John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Thank you, Ema. I got you right here. Guess what version we're reading?
The very holy version.
That's right.
ESV, right?
That's right. NIV means not inspired. You know that. I'm just kidding. 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 I'm just kidding.
I'll just quickly pray for us before I go and read the passage. God, thank you very much for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to get here together. Lord God, I know that there are just so many passages and just so many truths about you that we always hear. And we're like, oh, I know that about God. I feel that about God. So why do I need to listen? It's easy just to drown out the noise, think about all the other things we have going on after this. But Lord God, let us just be fully engaged as we dive into your word and just humble ourselves before you. Amen. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours? God, turn the page, sorry. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anybody walks in a day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin and said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he is calling you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also keep this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Jesus, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Amen. Thank you, Yuma. Let's give her a round of applause. Yeah. As I mentioned, tonight we're going to look at that phrase when Jesus says, "I am ego me, the life. What does he say? The resurrection and the life. But the bend and the lens we're going to take a look at that phrase through is belief. And so as we unpack this large and kind of long text, let's ask ourselves just three simple questions. Question one, let's ask, what is disbelief? Question two, let's ask, what is belief? And question three, let's ask, how do we believe? 3 points via three questions. Question one. What is disbelief? To answer that question, we kind of need to understand the context of the book of John. John is separate from the other three gospels, which are called synoptic gospels, because it has, in many ways, a very unique style in it. First of all, there's more red text if you have a red letter Bible, meaning there's more actual quotations of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark than in all the other gospels, maybe even combined. But more relevantly to our time tonight, John writes his gospel thematically. And so he takes the gospel account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and he threads this theme through his presentation and account of it. And that theme is light versus dark. And so right from the get-go, John chapter 1, he busts open, right? He writes in the first four verses, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it." And so throughout the Gospel of John, John's going to continue to hearken back to this theme of light versus dark. And sometimes he does so by talking about night versus day, right? In the most famous verse in the entire Gospel of John, John 3:16, if you don't know, that's okay. Many of you do, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." Finish it, class, if you could. 100 Jesus points to you. Absolutely. Excellent. Well, even in the context of that famous verse that we've heard over and over and over again, Jesus is talking about light versus dark, right? He contextualizes that by saying, "The light has come into the world. The people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus himself and John as a support is presenting the gospel narrative through the theme of light, dark, night, day. And so when we take that understanding into our text, we see that Jesus is doing more than just engaging Lazarus, who is dead, and raising him from the dead, but he's actually engaging light versus dark, or belief versus disbelief. So, verse 9, okay? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And hearing that, everyone who was sitting there with him were like, "What does that have to do with anything?" But now that you know the thread by which Jesus sort of writes his narrative and the thread that John uses and piggybacks off of, you know that Jesus isn't just talking about the hours in the day, y'all, right? He's talking about something much deeper than that. He's talking about belief versus disbelief. And in fact, the very next verse says that. It says they were talking about sleep, but Jesus wasn't. He was talking about belief. And he's assuming that living your life in belief is like living in the light, and living your life in the dark or in disbelief is actually like living in the dark. And so throughout this story, John accounts of many people who are living in the dark. For instance, the very last verse here in verse 16, Thomas, otherwise known as Thomas the Tribune. Yes, but also the doubter. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He knows that when they were last in Jerusalem, they were persecuted and people tried to stone them. And so by going back, Thomas assumes they're going to their death. He's disbelieving, in other words, in all that Jesus had just been preaching and teaching them for 10 chapters. Through John chapter 1 through 10, he's talking about, I am all those things that we just read, pointing to the fact that he is God himself. And yet Thomas does not believe in that. He believes when we go back to Jerusalem, all that good, awesome teaching ends and we're going to go die. Likewise, later on in the story, Jesus meets Martha. And Martha sort of assumes the same thing. She says, Jesus, if you were here earlier, my brother would not have died. Or in other words, Jesus, I believe that you're a prophet and you have the power to heal people, because I've seen that for the first 10 chapters of the book of John. But surely you're not a God. Surely you are not ego a me, even though you've said it like many, many times now. I know that if you were here, you could have healed my brother. But the fact that you weren't means that he's dead and he's gone forever. And since you're not God, I can never get him back. She disbelieves in what Jesus is teaching. A couple verses later, Jesus meets her younger sister, Martha's younger sister, Mary. And she says the same thing. I believe that you have the power of a prophet, but surely not the power of God. Because if she did, then she wouldn't say that. She wouldn't say, oh, if my brother, if you were here, my brother would have been alive. She would have just been like, all right, the runway is clear. Do your thing, Jesus. But no, her heart is broken over the fact that to her, in her disbelief, in the darkness of her disbelief, Jesus stops at the role of prophet and does not enter into the role of God Almighty. In my opinion, I think when we read this story, there's an emphasis on the disbelief of Martha especially. You get to the end of the story and Martha's like, don't open the tomb because it's going to smell. Again, assuming that Jesus is not God, but just a powerful prophet. But she not only disbelieves in the capacity of what Jesus can do, but what's even sadder than that is she disbelieves in who Jesus is. Because at the beginning of our passage, when Martha sends word to Jesus that her brother has died, she says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. If I sent a message to you and your group of friends and I said, the person wearing the red shirt is the one that I love, you would know, the assumption is, only one of you is wearing a red shirt, right? Not all of you is wearing a red shirt. And so when she sends this message, her assumption is that surely Jesus doesn't love all of us. He only loves one of us, Lazarus. But not only that. In the Greek, there are four words for love. Some of you heard this. There's eros, which means erotic or romantic love. There's storge, the love of a parent. There's phileo, the love of a friend. And there's agape, the love of a God. Here she uses the word phileo, and she says, surely you love one of us, that is Lazarus, and you love him as a friend. But in the next verse, John tells us what Jesus really feels. John says, now Jesus loved not just Lazarus, but Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and the word used there for love is not phileo, the love of a friend, but it's agape, the love of a God. And so not only do you see the characters in this story disbelieving in what Jesus can do, but they, in essence, disbelieve in who Jesus is. And Jesus says, and the Bible teaches, that that disbelief and living life in that kind of disbelief, it's like living in the dark. It's cynical. It's purposeless. It's void. It's mysterious. It's always uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the meaning of things are. You don't know what is beautiful, what is not beautiful, what is happy, what is not happy. And so in essence, without living life sort of in the light of belief, living life in the darkness of disbelief is sort of like being the earth prior to the creation. In Genesis 1, we see that the earth in the very beginning was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And when I look at Martha in this story, and how she's sort of stewing in that darkness. And it's so sad because her heart is broken. There's no hope. There's no delight and trust. There's just complete sorrow and emptiness and like just a lostness. I get sad seeing her because in her, I honestly see a lot of myself. So sometimes I say to myself, for instance, the love of God is free to all, but surely not free to me. I got to work a little bit for it, don't I? Jesus, I'm glad to tell people, hey, God loves you so much. You don't have to do anything to earn his love for you. But when it comes to me and my experience of God's love, I beat myself up all the time. as if I need to earn it, that I'm not like them. Well, let's take it more practically. As a single person, I felt that because there was this crippling void in my heart and essence, I had to be in a relationship, or I had to excel at work, or I had to be autonomous, right? Some of us are in this life stage where we feel like if I'm not independent, I'm meaningless, and that is destroying you. You feel like you're failing every day. When there's disbelief, in other words, that Jesus is who he says he is and that his promises are as true as he says they are, it's as if you're living in darkness, much like the earth prior to creation. Formless, void, chaotic, uncertain. And if you're like me, you get kind of cynical, like Thomas did. We're just going to go die. Whatever, I don't care. And what is the solution? The solution is we need, much like the voice of God breaking into that darkness, casting and creating light, we need someone to enter into the darkness of our disbelief. Elsewhere in our text, Jesus equates this darkness to being asleep. And he says, Lazarus isn't dead, he's just asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And in the same sense, we need someone outside of our sleep, someone who is already awake to wake us up into belief. Which leads us to point two. Point one, what is disbelief? It's like a darkness. It's a mystery. It's having no foundation, no clarity, uncertain about tomorrow or even today. Therefore, what is belief? It's the exact opposite. Belief is light. At the very end of our passage, Jesus says, right there, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see as if you're awake and as if you're in the light, the glory of God?" I heard one pastor say it like this: disbelief is being blinded by the darkness of like chaos, but belief is being blinded by the light of the glory of God. So the difference is that in one blindness, I don't know where I'm going, and that's terrifying. But in the other blindness, I don't know where I'm going, but that's very comforting. And for a long time, this is the belief that I held in my heart when I'd communicate belief to people. I'd say, that's what belief is. Let's close in prayer. And if this was youth group, I'd close in prayer. But y'all not in youth group anymore. And Jesus knows that. So he's going to unpack a little bit more about what does that look like, though? What does it really mean to be blinded in belief by the glory of God? It means three ultimate things. And he expresses these things through three very unique characters. First, When Jesus meets Martha, who lost her brother, and she's suffering from disbelief, in order to get her to believe, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What? Right? If you're not a Christian, you haven't gone to church, that's very confusing language. And it ought to be, because that's very religious language. That's a very theological, eschatological answer that Jesus gives Martha. He's essentially opening up systematic theology for her and saying, "Here, be comforted." Why? Because that's the kind of person Martha is. In the face of anxiety and trouble and hardship, her guttural reaction is, "What? Give me the numbers. What are the statistics? Give me this article. Share this blog post. I need to analyze. I need to kind of control. I need to gauge my metrics here. I need to weigh pros and cons." That's just the kind of person she is. She's a very intellectual thinker. And so Jesus, knowing that that's who she is, enters into who she is and encourages her to believe, encourages her towards the light of belief by appealing to her mind. Seconds later, or minutes, or maybe hours, he meets Mary. And you would think, because they're two sisters who lost the same brother, his response would be the same to Mary, but it's totally different. He doesn't say to her, "I am the resurrection of life," and theology, burp, burp, beep, boop, like a robot. But instead, he feels deep. In the Greek, it says he feels down to his bowels, like his very being is like shaken, and he weeps. Why? Because that's the kind of person Mary is. For Mary, she doesn't want the statistics and the numbers. What she wants to do is she wants to go for a walk. She's the kind of person where when she's discouraged, and let's say if you're a Christian and you totally feel this, she's most encouraged when she worships. She just gets lost in the music of worship. just follow the Spirit, right? Don't give me the analytics. Just give me open, organic freedom. And that's where Jesus meets her and encourages her to believe. In other words, what is belief? Yeah, it's being blinded in a sense by God's glory and goodness, and faith is surely being certain of what we do not see. But to articulate that more for our life stage and practically for where we're at, it means thinking hard about the truths of God while you feel deep about the truths of God as well. Some of you in this room, you're like Martha. And you'll come out of a sermon one week here or wherever, and you'll be like, that was such a good sermon. And you'll come with away with notes, probably a whole booklet of notes in your moleskin, and you'll say, oh, look at all these wonderful ideas. He used this quote, and it's just beautiful. Other people, you're like Mary, and you say, you come out of a worship time, and you say, that was an amazing sermon, amazing worship time. Why? Man, I just felt the Spirit of the Lord. You feel what I'm saying? You need both. Blaise Pascal was a very famous mathematician, French mathematician. He wrote one of the most profound apologetics is like defending the Christian faith, apologetic books that's used in seminaries and just everywhere around the Christian colleges. It's called Penses. If you're a nerd like me, it's a great book to read. And so he spends his whole life coming up with heavy, hearty theological writing, and then he dies. And as they prepare for his funeral, they dress him up in his favorite suit, and they notice that there's a secret pocket in the inside, on the inside of his coat, his blazer, and they sort of unstitch that secret pocket, and they find a small journal entry that's been folded up, written many years before his death, where he accounts of a night where he's praying and spending time in the Word, and suddenly the Spirit just takes a hold of his heart, and he starts bawling. He starts being overwhelmed with emotion and feeling to the extent and for so long that he eventually had to pray to God, please stop, because I cannot take it anymore. That's what he wrote in his journal entry. And he said, it was as if there was a fire overflowing in my heart. This is a mathematician whose job it was to be logical and intellectual and Martha-esque, sounding real Mary in this journal entry. And to me, that's what it looks like to be a believer. Someone who doesn't just think about their faith, someone who doesn't just feel their faith, but it does both. And some of you, y'all like Martha and y'all like Mary. But we all, whether you're a Martha or a Mary, you lean to one or to the other, we all need to be like Lazarus. The person that goes most changed in this story isn't Martha or Mary. Although later on, as we continue to read, you see some change. The person who's most permanently changed in this story is Lazarus. And therefore, whether you're a Martha and you're a thinker, Mary or a feeler, what you need to be at the end of the day is a Lazarus. That means if you think hard about your faith, but you're not being changed by your faith, you're not a believer. Ooh. If you feel hard for your faith, but you're not being changed by your faith, maybe you're not a Christian. I don't know, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you don't truly believe. Or maybe you're limiting yourself to just one facet of belief. I know I do that all the time. You know, people in seminary, they look down on the Marys. People on the street, the people that I work with, down in Clarkson, anywhere, they look at Marthas, and they look down on the Marthas. They say, why do you guys got to make this Christianity thing so complex? And the guys over here are like, why do you guys take that which is complex and make it so simple? Jesus is like, dude, I am both, and you need both. Maybe some of you are in a stagnant season of your growth because you have only been listening to one or the other as one or the other. So that leads us to the third question, the last question. How then do we believe? What do I do? All right, I've diagnosed the fact that I'm more Martha-esque in my belief, and I don't want to stew in the darkness of disbelief, so how do I believe? One ultimate answer, two practical answers. The ultimate answer, come to the cross. This is Mark accounting the death of Jesus. He says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's radical because centurions became centurions by confessing that there was only one Son of God, that's Caesar. And yet in this moment, at the foot of the cross, this centurion, whether he was a thinker or a feeler, believed. If you're not a Christian, what that means is your belief doesn't start at investigating the cosmos. It starts at investigating the cross. And if you are a Christian and you're wrestling through your disbelief, it doesn't mean that you need to start at the nethers of society, but you need to start at the intimate place where the shadow of the cross smothers and saturates you in all of its goodness, glory, and love. Belief starts at the foot of the cross. And therefore, two practical application points for us today would be, number one, if you are not a Christian, I challenge, I invite, I encourage you, would you believe? And maybe for you, you've heard that same invitation contextualized with, pray this prayer. For myself, I personally don't use that or like that because you're not believing into a religion, you're believing into a relationship. And that means sometimes you got to ask some hard questions. It's one thing to feel like I should marry my wife. It's another thing to know that I need to marry my wife. You know what I mean? So if you're not a Christian and you're resisting the gospel, maybe it's because your resistance is less intellectual, although you thought it was intellectual. Maybe it's more emotional. Maybe you're not angry at God. You're angry at your dad or your mom or yourself. Will you believe? Do the hard work of believing. If you have done that, if you're a believer in this room and you're like, you know what, I've done that at some point, then your application point, live in belief. I said, live not in works, not in supplemental things that you do for your faith, but live in increased faith. Let me close with this illustration. In Genesis chapter 1, you get Adam and Eve, and they were made, classed in the image of God. They were made in the image of God. In fact, that phrase, they were made in the image of God, comes up twice. And there's another phrase that happens right after that, just in case the reader didn't get the point. Moses writes, and they were made in the likeness of God. And in that likeness, you get into Genesis chapter 2, and they're flourishing the earth, they're obeying the Lord, they're living life in the garden. And by the time you get to Genesis 3, you get a serpent coming into that garden, tempting them with the fruit of this tree, and his temptation comes by means of this one offer. He says, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. But weren't they already made in the image of God? That's what Genesis 1 said. In other words, he was trying to get them to disbelieve in the very thing that God had already done for them. He wanted them to redo what God already had done. All they had to do was just believe. I already am made in the image of God. This is a redundant offering, Satan. This doesn't make any sense. Had they just lived their life in belief, there would be no darkness. But darkness came because they refused to live in belief. My mentor from long ago would say it like this. He has a son named Calvin, which tells you where he leans theologically. And he said, when my son Calvin gets in trouble and does something wrong, my temptation is to tell him, Calvin, you're such a bad kid. Why did you do that? Don't you know that that's wrong? Like, oh, you're so bad. Don't you want to be a good kid? But knowing the gospel message, instead of telling him, don't you want to be good? He sits him down and says, Calvin, don't you know that you already are good? This is not you. Why did you do that? That's not who you truly are. Why did you say that? You're a good kid. And what you have done is just not true to your good self. What is belief? Belief is being blinded in the glory of God, the light of God in Jesus Christ. It's being blinded by all of his goodness and glory and all that we receive from him week to week. But at the nuanced level, it means I'm thinking hard about what those things mean and I'm feeling deep about what those things do. And in both instances, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit access to do radical change in my heart. And if you need help in that, if you need aid in that, maybe what you need is not someone who's another thinker. Maybe what you need is actually a feeler. Maybe what you need is not another feeler, but a thinker. And you find both in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, I can see that there's a lot of content in this. And I pray that, Lord, where there is confusion, because you're a God of clarity, you would provide that. That you would cut through maybe the nuances of confusion and darkness and disbelief so that we can see just in clarity what it means to believe. And for some of us, that means we got to stop thinking our way into belief, but maybe feeling our way into belief. For others of us, it means we need to supplement our emotive drive onto the Lord with a hearty knowledge of the Lord. But in both instances, Lord, I pray that we don't limit ourselves. We don't cap the means by which you work, but we invite you to work in any instance, whether through emotion and intellect, to produce radical change in our lives, much like Moses, much like Lazarus. So Father, help us in our disbelief. Help our unbelief, Lord. However that looks and whatever that means. In Jesus' name.